As we prepare to hear God's word read and preach, let us pray for the prayer of illumination. Let us pray. Well, Father, you have revealed yourself in Jesus Christ. You are not a God hidden or stays hidden from us. We thank you that you made yourself known, but in a peculiar way, a particular way, in a way that is alien to this world. We pray that as we open your word and listen to it read and preached, that your Holy Spirit would be at work within us so that we would not only hear it, but that it would seep into our hearts and minds, reshape us according to Christ, and that we would follow him faithfully. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Scripture readings. The reason I'm doing this is that the elders, none of the elders happen to be here today. So I am going to read. I've got to remember what I'm doing. Malachi chapter 4, it's the last few verses of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. Listen now to God's word. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Our Psalter response is from Psalm 119. We will respond together. Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope.
This is my comfort and my affliction, that your promise gives me life.
The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law.
When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord.
Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law.
Your statutes have been my songs and my house of my sojourning.
I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law.
This blessing has fallen to me, that I have kept your precepts.
The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words.
I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise.
When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies.
I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments.
Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law.
At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules.
I am a companion of all who fear you, those who keep your precepts.
The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes.
Our epistle reading is from 2 Peter, not 1 Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 3. Verses 8 through 10. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then our final reading, the gospel reading, is Matthew 11, verses 2 through 15. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive the sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I'm going to keep reading. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Last week we heard that God's work in this world is not quid pro quo, or to skip the fancy Latin, this for that. A this for that kind of response to sinners. That's not how the Lord God currently, right now, is working in this world. The people of Israel believed God was not acting, and therefore it didn't matter what they did. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 14 in Malachi, you'll find what they were saying. And it was things like, it is useless to serve God. Not only do evildoers prosper, but they test God and escape. And it is of no benefit to obey God and worship Him. That's sort of a summary of the things they were saying. And so they did not obey God. In Malachi, throughout the book of Malachi, we hear the people offering unfit sacrifices. Sacrifices that did not meet the strict criteria of God's law. And the priests were approving defiled sacrifices for the offerings. They were accepting those and inspecting them and saying, okay, this will accept, even though it was an unacceptable sacrifice according to God's covenant. And so they did not obey God. The priests were not instructing the people in the law of God. That was one of the functions of the priesthood, was not only to maintain the temple and offer sacrifices, but also to counsel the people and instruct them in the law of God. They were not doing that. The people of Israel were divorcing their wives, particularly the men were divorcing their wives in order to marry pagans. And in this way, they were adopting pagan religious beliefs, because when you marry someone, you marry their beliefs, you marry their family, you marry what context that they're in. You don't just marry an individual in some kind of an isolation of themselves, but you marry what comes with them. And that's what was happening in Israel. They believed God was not upholding justice. He would not judge them. And therefore, the people were committing all kinds of sin. The Lord calls out the sinners, some of them, and he names them in chapter 3, verse 5. He names them sorcerers, adulterers, false witnesses, those who exploit workers and the needy, those who mistreat the aliens among them, and those who do not obey him. And finally, speaking through the prophet, the Lord condemned Israel for not paying their tithes, and thus supporting the Levitical priesthood. And by not supporting the Levitical priesthood, which was approximately almost a tenth or maybe a ninth of the population of Israel, that's sizable, they lived off of the tithes that came in from the rest of the tribes, but the tribes were also not supporting and maintaining worship at the temple. And that is significant, because that worship at the temple was key, was what Israel was to be gathering to do every week to worship God. It was centered on God, and Israel was not paying their tithes so that they could support the ministry and worship of God, and basically neglecting their relationship to God. They were, in fact, claiming ownership of the things they had that really belonged to God, because all things belong to God. He's the owner. We use what He gives us. So in all these ways, they were sinning, and Malachi brings that out in his book. The people observed two things. They observed that they were getting away with transgressing God's law of the covenant, or at least that's how it appeared. They were getting away. They could sin, and they wouldn't get punished immediately for it. They also observed that evildoers were doing very well. Evildoers were benefiting, actually, from their wickedness. Israel did not conclude from this that there was no God. That's what people today do. They didn't conclude there was no God. They interpreted it to mean that God was not acting. So in last week's sermon, I preached that God is acting, but not with a this or that kind of response to sin. If we listen to Malachi and the rest of Scripture, we know that God is not apathetic to sin. How could anyone ever say that if they've read the Bible? God is not apathetic to sin. God judges our sin, and we see that from the very first sin that ever happened in the Garden of Eden. He judged Adam and Eve for their sin in the garden. He condemned the sin of Israel by sending his prophets as covenant enforcers. And he judged the sin of the entire world on the cross of Jesus Christ. God always and forever hates sin and evil, and he's against it. He never accepts it. He never favors it. He never ignores it. He's against it. And today also, God punishes sin. Without trying to read God's providence, which means trying to understand what he's doing in a specific case or specific instance, we know from Scripture that God does act against sin in the world. And in the church, God acts against sin. He corrects our sin as a good father disciplines his children, and he exposes wickedness and sinners within the church. He does that. And yet, in the days of Malachi, as well as today, God is not responding to sinners and evildoers with a quid pro quo kind of response. In other words, every time someone does something that is sinful, God does not bring the hammer down on them. And you know this, because you've committed some sins, and there have been no immediate negative consequences. So you know what I'm talking about. Now this raises an obvious question. Why? Why does God not respond quid pro quo to all the sin and evil in this world, especially if he hates it, he's opposed to it? And I need to give you some pastoral counsel as this question is asked. Just because we ask a question, it doesn't mean that God in the Bible has to answer it. We must have a certain kind of humility before God. There are all kinds of questions we ask God and they go unanswered. And sometimes theologians give the impression that they have answers to all of our questions, but they don't. And usually theologians are simply trying to be helpful. They're trying to support our faith and encourage others and answer the critics. And so the impression comes across that there are answers to all these questions. But there are questions that don't have answers, that we can't answer them anyway. We have questions that usually start, why did? Whenever I hear someone start to talk to me and they raise a question, why did? I go, uh-oh. Why did God allow the tsunami to smash into the coast of Indonesia a few years ago? Why did Job suffer? That's a huge theme, isn't it? That whole book. A fellow named Jared sent a text to a friend and he wrote, super sad and concerned for good friends who just found out that their 5-year-old has cancer. Why him? Why am I so healthy and this poor 5-year-old is not? He will have to go through things that scare me and I'm 40 years old. It just makes me cry. That was his text, word for word. We don't have all the answers to these questions. However, there are questions that arise out of Scripture and are answered by Scripture. One of those comes to us out of last week's Scripture lesson. Why does God not respond this or that to sinners and evildoers in this world? And this is not an academic question. We're not dealing with just some kind of a concept that we want to figure out here. It resonates with all of us because we all must live with sin and evil in this world. Every single one of us. Why doesn't God respond immediately to every act that transgresses his moral goodness and stop it? Why do sinners and the wicked keep going on? And we find the answer in our text this morning, the answer to this question in our text this morning at the end of Malachi. And yet we might just skip right over it. We might just rush right past it. Some people would pull it out and keep it independent from the last disputation in the book of Malachi. Let me remind you, Malachi is organized with six disputations that the Lord has with Israel. Six disputes. And each dispute has a dialogue that consists of an assertion by God, questioning by Israel, and a response from the Lord. So the dialogue in the sixth disputation is in chapter 3, verses 13 to 14. This, by the way, is why you can't always rely on the chapter divisions to properly divide up the scripture. So this disputation that goes into chapter 4 really begins in chapter 3, verses 13 to 14. And there, the Lord says to Israel, "Your words have been hard against me." And then there's the questioning by Israel. "How have we spoken against you?" And then the Lord responds, and that's how it goes on in that disputation. This is how it is for each of the Lord's disputations with Israel and Malachi. Each one begins this way and has that basic form. The final text, our lesson this morning, is different. These last few verses in Malachi, verses 4 through 6, seem to be different. It seems that they are more of a final instruction, that they're not connected to the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, in the verses before. It seems to be something separate, something different. So there are people who would say that you have to pull it out, that you have to treat it separately, independently from the final disputation of the Lord with Israel. And in other words, they make it float by itself at the end of the book of Malachi, kind of like the magician magic act that suspends a chair in the air. That's the way some people would treat this final bit in Malachi. They're not saying you should read it and listen to it, but they separate it from the last disputation. Now, we also might want to confine this text in Malachi to the category of the law, and then jump ahead to the category of the gospel in the New Testament. Christ fulfills the covenant with Moses that Israel did not remember or obey, which is what is said in chapter 4, verse 4 of Malachi. So Moses did not Israel did not remember or obey the covenant with God's covenant with Israel, but Christ fulfills that covenant. And so we jump ahead to what Christ has done, that he did what Israel did not do. And that is an important message to preach, especially for all those people out there who believe that they can do things for their salvation or for the salvation of the world, that they can contribute something. They can help save the world, they can help save themselves. They need to hear that message that Israel didn't obey God's law, we don't obey God's law, only Christ obeys God's law and fulfills it for us. However, if we relegate our lesson this morning to the category of the law, are we really listening to what Malachi is saying to us? Now, certainly the Old Testament is not the end of the story of God's judgment and salvation. That end is Jesus Christ. Everything in the Bible comes down and narrows down and points right to Jesus Christ and is fulfilled in him. So the end is Jesus Christ. But jumping ahead to the end without appreciating the message of Malachi is like picking up a book, skipping past the beginning and the middle, and going straight to the back of the book in order to read that book. And I thought about asking if there's anybody here who does that. I know one of my daughters does that. They pick up the book and they just go immediately to the end and read it. Don't do that. Maybe some books, that's fine, but you don't want to do that with the Bible. You'll miss a lot if you do that. And there are some, for some reason, there are some preachers, there's some churches that never seem to want to preach and teach from the Old Testament. They just always want to go to the New Testament. And, excuse me. They miss out on the beginning and the middle that have everything to do with the end of the Bible. If it's a good book, we'll miss many important stories and wisdom that will shape our heart and mind. And that is definitely true for the Bible. So here's the point. God speaks to us with Malachi just like he does with 2 Peter and Matthew and the rest of the New Testament. Therefore, we need to linger with Malachi and not jump ahead. We should always read the Bible with the Christian hermeneutic. We should always read the Bible as Christians, not as Jewish people, not as secular people, but as Christians. So we always have a Christian hermeneutic when we read it. And we must listen to the message of every part of the story of the Bible. And so we will this morning. And our text this morning belongs with the sixth disputation of the Lord of Israel. It doesn't hang by itself. It belongs with that final disputation. And in that disputation, the sixth disputation, we heard this last week, God declares that the day of the Lord will come and will be a day of judgment. Remember? And the Lord speaking in Malachi uses the illustration of an oven. It'll be, the day of the Lord will be like an oven that burns up all the wood and the branches that are put within it. And in the same way, when the day of the Lord comes, those who rebel against God and the evildoers will be destroyed, and the faithful will go forth like calves leaping from their stalls. That's the imagery that we're given in that sixth disputation of Malachi. And our text finishes out this disputation in a way that answers the question, why doesn't God immediately stop evildoers in this world? And that's our text this morning. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And that text has two parts. The first part begins with the word remember. It's a call to renew obedience to the covenant that God made with Israel. Remember. And three words in this verse refer to the covenant. It's not just remember whatever, it's remember the covenant. And those three words are law, statutes, and rules. Those three words, they're different words in the Hebrew, all are references back to the covenant. So God's call to Israel was not just to obey the law, it was to remember the covenant that God had made with Israel. And the word remember here does not mean recall. We always think that there's a problem with memory when we hear the word remember. And maybe that's true today, maybe that's how we usually use it today, but that's not how it's being used in the Bible. In the Bible, remember means be mindful of. Pay attention to, heed the covenant. The problem wasn't that they'd forgotten it. They hadn't forgotten it. They knew that. They knew there was a covenant. They knew about the covenant, and they knew basically the content of the covenant. But they were not heeding it. They were not paying attention to it. They were not mindful of it. The people just did not think obedience to God's covenant mattered anymore. And the Lord tells them the covenant that he made with Israel through Moses was still in effect in the days of Malachi. However, there's the actual message of these verses in Malachi that we must not overlook. When God says, remember, pay attention to, give heed, be mindful of, he's giving all of Israel, because he's saying this to all of Israel, he's giving Israel time to turn to him and obey his covenant. God says, remember to all of Israel, not just the faithful of Israel. He's not just kind of reinforcing it with them, but he's saying to all of Israel. And if we take this with the declaration of the coming of the day of the Lord, when the judgment of God will burn and destroy like a burning hot oven, God is giving them time. Time to turn to him. And it's the same with the next verses. The Lord says, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a curse. The ESV sort of elaborates that a little bit more, utter destruction, but the word is curse. Strike the land with a curse. You know, and the Jewish people, when they, the ancient Jewish people, the rabbis, were very troubled by the end of the prophets, the 12 prophets which come together in the Jewish Bible as a block in their Bible. They had great trouble with the last word of that block being curse. And so in the Hebrew Bible, there are all these extra added lines in there that sort of offset the word curse. So it's not the very last word. That just made them very uneasy. We don't see that in our English Bible because it was really added on by the rabbis. But that's what the word is, curse. God promised to send someone like Elijah. And as you can imagine, the Jews were extremely intrigued by who this Elijah would be. You see, it's there in that verse, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and the awesome day of the Lord comes. And so the people heard from Malachi that this Elijah would come, and they were extremely intrigued about who this Elijah would be. None of the other prophets had talked about the coming of Elijah. This was Malachi's contribution to the language of the day of the Lord, to talking about the day of the Lord. Other prophets talked about the day of the Lord, but only Malachi talked about Elijah. And so there were various speculations about who this Elijah would be. Some thought that he would be the old prophet raised from the dead, sort of resurrected. Remember, Elijah went up in a very fiery chariot. He went up and he was translated, you might say, up into heaven. And that's intriguing in and of itself. And so the Jewish people, some of them thought, he's going to come back the same way. He didn't die like normal people. But others thought, no, this is just figurative language. It's not going to be a literal person. Well, the Gospels in the New Testament all identify John the Baptist as this Elijah. Jesus himself, in our Gospel lesson from Matthew, calls John the Baptist Elijah who is to come. And it turns out that the Lord sent a new Elijah to be the forerunner of the day of the Lord. This one was another Elijah who fit the model of the first Elijah. The ideal of a herald who goes before the Lord, that's what the prophet was, that's what Elijah was. And Elijah was his own prophet, he was his own type of person. And so as he went forth, the Lord would send a new Elijah that would be like the old one. Elijah, in the Old Testament, was stubbornly faithful in proclaiming God's word. He was stubbornly faithful. And he was fearless in proclaiming the need of repentance. Elijah the Tishbite was stubbornly faithful and fearless in proclaiming the need to turn back to God. And John the Baptist was just like him. John the Baptist was the Elijah to come, the new Elijah. Again, by promising to send the new Elijah before the day of the Lord, God was making a way for the people to turn to him in repentance. This is what John the Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God gives people time to turn to him. The day of the Lord is coming, burning like an oven. There will be the judgment of God that not only bears our sin on the cross, but also eliminates sin and evildoers from the world. In other words, the day of the Lord comes, and it comes in Jesus Christ, and it comes with both the comings, the advents, both advents of Jesus Christ. With the first advent, the day of the Lord comes, and our sin is taken to the cross and borne by Jesus Christ, and he defeats it. The day of the Lord will come again when he returns, and that is yet to happen. It will come when Jesus returns, and on that day there will be the final judgment, and sin and evildoers will be eliminated from this world. But God is a God of grace as well as judgment, and because of his grace, he gives people time to turn to him. And that's why he doesn't respond with pro quo. This is why God does not immediately bring his judgment down on every sin we do and on every sin. If he did, there'd be no time for repentance, would there? If every time you sin, bam, you got hit with God's judgment. And quite frankly, if every sinner out there got hit with God's judgment, there wouldn't be anyone left on this earth. But that's not what God does. He does not immediately bring his judgment down on every sin and sinner, because he gives us time to repent. Malachi says there is time to remember God's covenant. There is time for the hearts of the children and the fathers and the mothers to turn to God. And we must hear that message from Malachi. God graciously gives you time to repent. God's final judgment will come burning like an oven, but now is the time to repent. And it's not just unbelievers who need time to repent. Christians do too. Repentance is something we must do throughout the Christian life. Banish the thought that repentance is one of the things you do at the beginning of your Christian life. You repent, you believe in Jesus Christ, and you become a Christian, and you move on. That is not repentance according to the Bible. Repentance according to the Bible is not just at the beginning of the Christian life. It's an ongoing act, as our short catechism says. Every single one of us must repent every day. We must turn from our sin and turn to God every day. Repentance is rooted in this worship, in our the liturgy of our worship. We turn to God all the way through our worship. We're churning and churning and churning all the way in our worship. There's repentance built into our worship. The Lord calls us to worship Him, and we turn to Him in prayer and sing praise to Him and confess our sin. There's a turning there. The Lord speaks to us with His word, and our ears are turned to what He says. The Lord invites us to His table, and our eyes are turned to His body and His blood. The Lord empowers us and blesses us and sends us forth as His witnesses, and we turn to go into the world to serve Him. In our worship, we are turned from a life of self-love to a life of love for God and for our neighbor. There's a turning that is set right here in our worship. This is the center of it. Our repentance is centered in our worship, and it leads us into our week. Each day, shaped by our worship, we are to turn to God in prayer and confession of sin and listening to His word and going forth to serve Him every single day. We're not to skip that. We're to be turning every day. We're to be praying to God every day, confessing our sin every day. You might do it in the morning, you might do it in the evening. Hopefully you do it at both. Maybe you find yourself doing it just constantly through the day, finding that coming up all the time. We're to listen to His word, read the scripture every day, and go forth to serve Him every day. You're not going forth to make yourself fabulously rich, to somehow get all the toys that exist in this world and just do something to preoccupy your time or run the rat race. That's not why you're going forth as a Christian. You are churned by God and His word to go forth to serve Him in whatever you're doing or whatever place you are. Every day. Repentance is something you do every day. Repentance is not just for the beginning of the Christian life, it's a way of life. It's a way of life. We must, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, turn away from the habits and desires of sin that roost in our hearts and minds and remember God's covenant of life in Jesus Christ. And you must not presume upon God as if it doesn't matter what you do, as if you don't need to repent. That's presuming upon God's grace. You must not delay your repentance. It's not something you put off till tomorrow. It's not something you do when you're older. It's not something that we delay. There's a time for us to repent, but none of us knows how long that time is. Pay attention to God's commands now. Seek to live according to His kingdom now. Now is the time for you to repent and turn to God through Jesus Christ. Not only has God given you time to repent, He's also given others time to repent. We all have people we know who need to repent and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. We all know those people. If we're not thinking of them right now, you can think about them later. I personally have some family members and friends who are not turned towards God with faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray for them every week. I pray a prayer something like this: Most holy and blessed God, overcome the rejection of you. By your Holy Spirit, turn their hearts, awaken their minds, defeat their rebellion, grant them faith in Christ, and may they be joined with your people in the church through Christ our Lord. Amen. I pray this prayer of confidence because God has given them time to repent, and God is turning the hearts of men and women and children to Himself. Recently, I heard a story of a woman named Tawny. And if you have a name like Tawny, you probably live in California, and that's where she lives. She attended the University of California in Santa Barbara. Her family was not Christian, and she developed an agnostic belief about God. In other words, she did not know if there was a God or not. She was a bright woman, and her agnosticism was well thought out. She wasn't just a flippant agnostic. She was thoughtful about it. She also loved to party and do drugs and drink too much. Tawny lived a wild life. The Bible would call her life a profligate life. Essentially, she lived unsure that there was a God, and if there was a God, He really didn't have anything to do with her. And then something happened. Tawny met a guy, a Christian guy, and they fell in love. He talked to her about Jesus Christ and His faith. She listened to him and found herself beginning to believe the gospel, and not just because she loved him. which usually gets outed later, if that's the reason. Today, they're in their 40s, and this happened probably 20-some years ago. They're in their 40s, they're still married, and she's an active member of a PCA church, and she continues to confess her faith in Jesus Christ. God gave time for her to turn to Him. Now, we're always tempted to think that someone is too far gone to repent. Maybe it's ourselves, or maybe it's someone else. They've lived their entire life without God or against God, and they will never change. The way of the world is too strong. Secularism, modernism, consumerism, hedonism, it's all so powerful. How could they ever break out of it? Well, they can't break out of it. But Jesus Christ is more powerful than all these other powers that hold people captive. And He breaks people out of it all the time. And He breaks you out of it also by His grace. Your life is not so fixed in place with the problems that you had and the sin you struggle with that you can't repent. God's grace is at work in you, Christian people, so that you can turn to Him and follow Christ all the days of your life. Now is the time for repentance, because the God who judges the world for its sin is gracious. Let us pray. Merciful God, who sent your messengers, the prophets, to preach repentance and prepare the way for our salvation, give us grace to heed the word they bring and forsake our sins, that we may be turned toward you and live our lives in grateful obedience in the power of the Holy Spirit. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory now and forever.